the prodigal son. Now, what does a prodigal look like? When you think of the word prodigal in your brain, what do you imagine? What do you picture? Maybe somebody poor, down on their luck, living in the streets. You imagine maybe like a party kid who's realizing they don't want that life anymore. It could even be someone repentant, realizing where their life has taken them, hoping for a change. When I was in high school, there was a song I loved from this Christian singer named Johnny Diaz, and it was called Prodigal Like Me. And in the song, he talks about how he feels really far away from God, and that he wants to come back. How amazing it is that God still loves him, that God would still accept a prodigal like me. So with those images, that's how I've always seen it. A prodigal, someone down on their luck, an outcast, someone wanting finally to return home. And so with those images in our brain, with those ideas that we have, let's take a look at some prodigal stories that you probably haven't heard about. In 2007, movie star Nicolas Cage paid $276,000 to purchase the skull of a Tyrannosaurus Rex. That is until 2015, when Cage was ordered by the nation of Mongolia to return it after they sued to get back what was apparently a stolen T-Rex skull before Nick Cage bought it. To his credit, Nicolas Cage did return the skull, but he lost his $276,000. Okay, how about another prodigal story? This is hedge fund manager Steve Cohen, who has a net worth of $14.6 billion. He once paid celebrity chef and Food Network star Guy Fieri $100,000 to spend one day with him. $100,000. Okay, last prodigal story. In 2017, Paris Hilton tweeted that her dogs live in, I'm going to quote here, a two-story doggy mansion that has air conditioning, heating, designer furniture, and a chandelier. They love it. This looks nicer than my house. The dog apartment reportedly cost $325,000. How are all of these prodigal stories? The Nicolas Cage one, maybe because he had to repent and return the Tyrannosaurus Rex skull. But how are Steve Cohen and Paris Hilton prodigals? You see, the word prodigal doesn't mean someone down on their luck or someone at their rock bottom or even a repentant attitude. To be a prodigal means that you waste money. The word prodigal means someone who spends money unwisely. Aristotle, in the 4th century before the Common Era, he described prodigals like this. We call prodigal those who lack self-restraint and who, in their licentiousness, spend lavishly. Hence, the prodigal are held to be very base people since they have many vices simultaneously. In other words, for the philosopher Aristotle, being a prodigal is the worst type of person you could be because it means you have a lot of bad traits. And all of these bad traits form together to be called a prodigal. So if we take prodigal at its actual definition of someone who spends lavishly, then I am definitely not a prodigal. To me, splurging looks like not checking my bank account before asking for guacamole at Chipotle. My wasteful spending is ordering something other than water when I go out to eat. I cannot even afford to be a prodigal. In fact, the first time that this parable in Luke is called the prodigal son is the church father Jerome in the 400s of the Common Era, who called this story the prodigal and the prudent. You do not want to be a prodigal. It was actually because of this sermon that many people don't realize the connection between prodigal and money, and how really most of us can't afford to be prodigal. But in the century since Jesus told this story, it's grown a life of its own. It's one of the most well-known parables in all of Scripture. There's almost this mythology that has taken over the story at this point, adding details, assumptions, and ideas that aren't a part of the story that Jesus told, or that miss important details that Jesus did say. So as I tend to want to do, let's go back to the actual text of the story. Because parables are an interesting genre, and Jesus is telling us more in this story than meets the naked eye, if only we have ears to hear it. So join me this morning, not in the parable of the prodigal son, but in the parable of the lost son. Let's pray. Dear God, as we open up our Bibles and take a look at this story that you have given us, help our hearts and our minds to be open. And we love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we start looking at red letter stories, I kind of wanted to preface and take a step back and see what a parable actually is. Because these are stories that we've heard so many times in so many different contexts that it's easy to reduce the genre of parables down to a simple moral or a catchphrase. I'll admit, before I even start, that I am indebted to New Testament scholar and author Amy Jill Levine for her insights into parables. I read her book, Short Stories by Jesus, and I don't agree with all of her conclusions, but it's a fascinating look into Jesus' parables in their original context and impact. But a lot of times, I think we talk about parables like fuzzy children's stories with a little lesson. Little stories that provide morals at the end, all tied up in a neat little bow. They make us feel nice and warm inside when we hear them. But when you actually look at parables in the Bible, that doesn't seem to be a case. Because parables, are intentionally hard to understand. All throughout the gospel, the disciples and Jesus' listeners, they don't understand what Jesus is saying. Or they think they get it, but then either Jesus or sometimes even the narrator of the gospel has to break in and tell them, "Nah, that's not what I meant." Because even a little emphasis in a different place changes the parable substantially. Did you know that you can change what a parable means by giving emphasis in a different spot? Now, bear with me. It's a lot of fun to do. Because if you change what you put the focus on in any given parable, it will often free up the story and give new ways of seeing that we never would have guessed. Let me give an example. This is one of my favorite sentences of all time. I never said he stole the money. Pretty obvious what this means, right? But let's emphasize one part of it and see what happens to this plain meaning. Let's say I never said he stole the money. Well, now nothing has changed in the actual text, but the question comes up, if he didn't steal it, then what did he do with it? The plain meaning is the same. We haven't added or taken anything away, but our interpretation is different. What about, I never said he stole the money? Well, now someone stole the money, and it wasn't whoever he is, or maybe it is? You can add a stress to any part of this sentence, and the meaning changes. The interpretation, how we receive this parable, is different every single time. Where we choose to place the emphasis changes it. And parables work the same way. See, this is the genius of Jesus' storytelling. It's part of the reason that these parables have stuck around for as long as they have. They don't just have one true interpretation, because they speak to us differently depending on where we are in our lives and how we choose to see the stories that Jesus is telling us. And this is also what makes parables kind of tricky. Here's Amy Jill Levine in her book. When we seek universal morals from a genre that is designed to surprise, challenge, shake up, or indict, and look for a single meaning in a form that opens to multiple interpretations, we are necessarily limiting the parables, and so ourselves. See, Jesus isn't just telling sweet little stories with a one-sentence moral at the end to make us feel fuzzy and good about ourselves. These parables are designed to speak to us on different levels, to challenge us, to stretch and grow us, to mold us into new people with new ways of looking at the world around us. And so with that, let's look at the prodigal son. Because we all know it. The younger of two siblings asks his father for an inheritance, completely catching the father off guard. Then he takes the money and he goes and he squanders it in a far-off land, engaging in drugs, drinking, and rock and roll. Until one day he finds himself broke with no friends, and finally finds a job tending pigs where he's forced to eat the pig slop just to survive. And it's there at the very rock bottom of his life that he repents. This son asks for forgiveness from God, promises to change his life, and then starts the long walk home to try and ask forgiveness of his father. And as he walks into the city, the father jumps up and he runs to the prodigal son, accepting him just as he is, loving him without reservation, throwing a banquet for him. There's like a little end note with the older son where he's trying to work towards his salvation, but they all return to the party. And in every sermon I've heard, and even ones that I've preached, the moral is similar. Jesus accepts everyone, just as you are, with open arms and a banquet feast. And to be very frank, that is absolutely true. That's the essence of the gospel, the most basic message about God that you need to understand. Because unless that you understand that God loves you as you, unconditionally, in the state that you are in right this second, then none of the rest of the plan of salvation will make sense to you unless you know that fact. But when we flatten the parable of the lost son into Jesus loves you, I feel like we miss something. We miss some of that challenge in the parable. So let's dig a little bit deeper. Jesus is trying to say something to us, and what he says will change us forever. So let's take a look at the parable of the lost son. It starts in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation on the screen. So Luke chapter 15, verse 11. The parable starts like this, and from the very first words, Jesus is trying to get his audience to think past the story that he's about to tell them. Starts at verse 11, and Jesus told them this story: a man had two sons. Now, that's a fine opening. I mean, you got to start the story somewhere. And it gets the job done. It's nothing earth-shattering, but it opens the story, right? Well, to anyone that knew their Bible, which would probably have been most of Jesus' audience, they would have heard echoes from other stories in the Bible. A man had two sons. Specifically, I want to focus on three stories that Jesus listeners may have thought of when Jesus said a man had two sons. The first of Jacob and Esau. Two brothers, the sons of Isaac, twins born moments apart. Esau, the red-headed huntsman, and Jacob, Yaakov, the heel. Next, their minds went to Ishmael and Isaac, the sons of the father of the faith, Abraham, one a child to hasten the promise, the other the one that fulfilled it, the two fathers of two nations. And lastly, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, the first man, the first human sacrifice. Maybe Jesus' audiences would have thought of more stories, but today I want to focus on these three since Jesus is going to play with what his audience thinks is going to happen based on these stories. A man had two sons. Let's meet them. Luke 15, verse 12. The younger son told his father, have you ever noticed how the Bible talks about younger siblings? Now, I am an oldest sibling, and it gives me no great pleasure to say this, but younger siblings, at least in Genesis, they're usually the good guys. Sure, Jacob does a lot of bad stuff. He lies and he schemes and he steals, but he becomes Israel, the prince, the one who wrestles with God himself and wins. And Isaac, who trusts God and his father, Abraham, completely, who is the miraculous child of promise. And Abel, the one who brought the acceptable sacrifice, who died for no reason, all because he had done the right thing for God. See, the younger siblings in Bible stories tend to be the good ones. And when Jesus' listeners hear of the younger of two sons, what are they expecting? They're expecting someone to idolize, someone to look up to, the easy moral of the story. But unfortunately, Jesus keeps talking. Luke 15, 12 and 13, the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. And immediately, Jesus is breaking down the conventions and assumptions that his listeners had. Not only is the younger son not good, he's bad. He asks for his inheritance early and then skips out of town and wastes it all. It's interesting that the younger son is not an outcast. The father doesn't kick him out. He's not thrown out on the street to fend for himself. The text doesn't even say the father was particularly mad or frustrated or angry. The younger son walked away. He left his family's house on his own two feet. He made the decision to leave, and then he acted out on that decision. He doesn't care about how this affects his parents, his friends, his family, the community that raised him. Once he had the money, he was gone. And then, disaster strikes. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. With stories like this, it's easy to assume things. And as I was reading through this story, I realized that one of the assumptions that I made was that the younger son wasted all his money, and that's what left him destitute. But again, Jesus surprises us. A great famine swept over the land. Obviously now, the younger son is being, well, prodigal with his money. And we assume that the moral will be something like, don't spend your money frivolously or you will be poor. But Jesus adds a detail that complicates things. Because what brings the younger son to his lowest point in life is a famine. The food disappears. The problem is not that the younger son cannot afford food. The problem is that there is no food available to afford. How do you financially plan for a famine? How do you fiscally prepare for an act of God? Famines are not personal failures. We can't blame the younger son's partying on the fact that the crops didn't grow. It's not reckless living that stopped the rain from falling. Could he have planned better? Obviously. But I don't think we can really fault the younger son for not anticipating and preempting a famine. And Jesus continues in verse 15. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Jesus actually uses an interesting word here. He doesn't say the younger son persuaded a local farmer to hire him, as the NLT has so helpfully translated. Jesus says that he glued himself to a farmer, that he joined himself to this citizen. Jesus uses that same word for the relationship between the younger son and the farmer that he uses in Matthew 19:5 to describe how a husband and a wife should hold fast to each other. It seems, according to Jesus, that the famine has finally made this younger son turn outward, finally join a community, to stop looking for himself, his own ways, his own needs, and instead to glue himself to people. This image I have in my head is of a selfish, self-absorbed kid finally realizing that he can't do it alone and working with those around him in community so they can all survive the famine together. And one day, as he's hungry and finishing chores that he really doesn't want to do, he remembers something. Luke 15:17-19. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" But when Jesus says he came to his senses, it's not explicitly about repentance. There's a meaning in this phrase, a way of reading it that's more he returned to his nature. Or if you want to be more literal, he became more like he was. In other words, this is not a prayer of repentance. He's returning to his selfish, conniving ways. He realizes that at his dad's house, he never had to work. His dad had money. What is he doing here, doing manual labor as part of a community? Jesus even uses this great phrase in verse 18 as internal dialogue for the son. "I have sinned against both heaven and you," which sounds great on the surface. Except this is word for word what Pharaoh tells Moses to get Moses to stop the plagues. In Exodus 10, at the 8th plague of locusts, Pharaoh asked for Moses to stop the plague, and it says this in Exodus 10:16, "Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you.'" And in verse 20, the Exodus narrative tells us that Pharaoh refused to let the people go. There's a little bit of scheming on the part of the son, as he realizes that he can go back to dad's house and get back whatever he wants. He doesn't have to work. He doesn't have to be a part of anything. His dad's got enough money. He can just relax. And so whether it's genuine or not, he returns home. And as he walks up the road, his father sees him in this most famous part of the passage, Luke 15:20-24. "And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For the son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost and now is found. And so the party began. As the son comes back home, the dad rushes and embraces him. The son starts the speech but is cut off because it doesn't matter. It never matters. The son is home. That is what is important. Whether the son had realized his foolishness or was still trying to manipulate and get what he wanted, it didn't matter. The son was home. The father puts the best robe on him. They slaughter the special cow, the one that they kept waiting, reserved for dining with kings or during a wedding, and they put on a party. The entire household is invited to be a part of the fun. Everyone is happy that the son has returned. The fattened calf has been killed. The music and dancing is happening. All is well in the world. The story should be over. The central conflict has been resolved. Except the words at the start of the story quietly come back to our memories. There once was a man with two sons. As Amy Jo Levine puts it, most of us, including the father, have forgotten how to count. Luke 15:25-27. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. And when he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants, "What was going on?" "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older son, Jesus tells us, is out working. He's making sure everything gets done. There doesn't seem to be a famine in the dad's house, but the older son's working anyways. He's part of a community. People count on him. Everybody knows him, and as he approaches the house, he hears music and singing and dancing. Nobody came out to the fields to tell him that his brother was home. In fact, he has to hear it from the servants. And again, Jesus is twisting what his audience think they know about older siblings. Esau, who sold his birthright and became a wild man, who threatened to kill his younger brother for taking the birthright that he had already sold. Ishmael, the embodiment of trying to hurry along God's divine plans, the child that wasn't supposed to exist. Or Cain, the first murderer, a symbol of all who have hurt or killed or maimed another because he didn't want to follow God's explicit directions. But this older son isn't like that. In fact, in Jesus' story, he's kind of the model son. He's the one who's stayed home and looked after mom and dad as they've gotten older. He cooks meals for them. He makes sure they get to the market and back okay. When the shepherds need a break, this is the guy that heads out to give them a breather. Day in and day out, the older sibling is this picture of a model son caring for his family, especially because his younger brother has abandoned them. The older brother was angry, verse 28, and wouldn't go in to the party. In Jesus' other parables of lost things, the people call their friends and neighbors to celebrate. Everyone important to the characters come to share the joy, but not the older son. In fact, no one notices the older son is missing until he shows up. It's no wonder he didn't feel welcome. It's no wonder that he doesn't go inside. This isn't the action of a jealous older sibling wanting to be first. This is the legitimate reaction of the pain of being forgotten, almost of being taken for granted. The story continues. Luke 15:28, and his father came out and begged him. Like the woman in the parable of the lost coin, or the shepherd in the parable of the lost sheep, now the father comes out to search for his son. And Jesus forces us to confront an interesting question. In this parable, who is the lost son? The younger one is in the house. He's rejoicing, he's eating, he's having fun. He is a part of the family. But the older brother, he's outside, feeling alone and lost and forgotten. Who is the lost son? When the father comes out to seek him, the older brother finally has a chance to express his pain and hurt. Luke 15:29 through 30, but he replied, "All these years I have slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. And yet, when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." And again, I want to emphasize what is happening at this moment in this story. The older brother has been part of the community. He has never left. Everyone knows him. But when the party started, nobody called him. When the party starts, everyone forgets him. And why should the younger son have all the attention? Why should the younger son be the center of the party? This whole mess started because the younger son put himself first. Because he left. And now it's almost like he's being rewarded for his selfishness. And worse, the younger son had taken his inheritance and had spent it all. So whose inheritance is being used to pay for the fattened calf? Used to pay for the robes, the rings, the sandals, the one that his deadbeat brother is wearing right now. I don't think that Jesus is painting the older son as self-righteous or as demanding something because he thinks he deserves it. The older brother is hurt because he's seemingly being taken for granted. The older brother has done everything right. The younger brother has done everything wrong. And in fact, the younger brother might not even be here on altruistic grounds. He might be faking it to get what he wants, to keep getting what he wants. And all the older brother wants is to be noticed. He was forgotten out in the field. He was lost. Finally, the father has a chance to respond. Verse 31 and 32. His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." The father assures the older son that he wasn't forgotten. He doesn't need an inheritance because everything that the father has is already his. All that the father has belongs already to the older son. But the focus is on the younger son because that is who needs it. The younger son was the one that everyone thought was dead. And so that's where the greater rejoicing needs to be. And then the story ends. That's it. The father explains himself, explains his position, and Jesus, the master storyteller, ends with a father walking back towards the party. A younger son rejoicing and feasting, and the older son, the lost son, standing in the cold outside. And the other stories, we know how it ends. Jacob and Esau in an uneasy relationship. You see, Esau had told Jacob he was going to kill him for stealing this birthright, and Jacob left, and that was almost 30 years ago, and now Jacob hears that Esau is coming to meet him. Jacob spent the night fearing that Esau would murder him, and as daybreak broke and he wrestled with this angelic being, Jacob becomes Israel, the prince. A prince who, as it would turn out, was not marked for death by his older brother. But instead, Genesis 33:4 records the reaction. Then Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they both wept. Joy, celebration, a family reconciled and rejoicing once more. A man had two sons, and Ishmael, who at age 13 is sent out in the wilderness with his mother, presumably to die. In Genesis 21:16, she goes so far as to prepare for her death. Ishmael, cast out from his father's home for the crime of not being Isaac. The next time Ishmael meets Isaac, it's at Abraham's funeral. Genesis 25:8-10 says, "And Abraham died at a ripe old age, having lived a long and satisfying life. He breathed his last and joined his ancestors in death. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite." This was the field Abraham had purchased from the Hittites and where he had buried his wife, Sarah. There's no indication from the biblical authors that this was a warm greeting. There's no embracing or weeping like Jacob and Esau. Just the duty of two sons at their father's funeral. When Sarah died, Ishmael wasn't mentioned. We don't even know when Hagar died. When the brothers meet at Abraham's wake, there's no reconciliation. There's no joy. There's no love. There is just cold, detached duty. Finally, Cain, who in the absence of Abel's presence has no one to reconcile with, until God himself shows up, an ambassador taking the place of the slain Abel. And even though God pronounces judgment on Cain, in Genesis 4:15, God does something else. Cain cried, "Anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord replied, "No, for I will give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you." And the Lord put the mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. God promises Cain that he will be safe from any harm. Cain, through God as his ambassador, finds peace with his slain brother, but not forgiveness. And as Jesus closes his parable of the lost son, he leaves us with an open-ended question. Jacob and Esau, reconciled and rejoicing. Ishmael and Isaac, cold, detached duty. Cain and Abel, peace without forgiveness. And now, the older son, and the younger son. Did the older son ever go back into the party? Were the younger son and the older son, these brothers, were they ever reconciled? Jesus doesn't tell us. And it's because the ending is not found in the parable. It's found here in the reactions of you and me. In Luke 15:1-2, Luke creates a context for the parables that help us to understand. It says, "The tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the elders and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. You see, the local church elders see Jesus eating with sinners, and they're perturbed because these people are smoking in the church lobby. They're wearing questionable clothes. They're listening to bad music in the foyer, and I'm pretty sure I saw one of them get high in the bathroom. Why doesn't Jesus say anything? Why doesn't Jesus mention anything? Why doesn't Jesus straighten them out? And so in quick succession, Jesus tells us three parables, and it ends with the lost son. Because what Jesus was trying to tell them, what Jesus is trying to tell us, is that what is important is that the younger sons of the world are here. Whether they mean it or not, whether they deserve it or not, what matters is that they are here. And that one fact that they're here should be reason enough for rejoicing. With joy, with a celebration, the Father has welcomed them back. The doors to heaven are open for all, even and especially for those that don't deserve it. And this fact that anybody can just waltz on in and be saved, the fact that people can live their lives horribly and then just make one decision and they're saved, it doesn't invalidate our faith journeys. I can hear some comments already. So what, we can just do anything and be saved? Yes, that is the message of the gospel. If we return to God, anyone can be saved from anything. What is important is that they're here. And that can be frustrating for us here in church, who grew up in the faith, who show up regularly, who do the work. But the Father promises us that all that He has is ours, that He sees us and He loves us too. And so you and I are left with a choice. Do we retain that frustration, warranted or not, that the wrong people are coming? Or that they're coming for the wrong reasons? Do we react like Ishmael and Isaac, doing our duty but cold and detached? Do we, like Cain and Abel, find peace with it but refuse to forgive those people who have harmed us? Or do we accept God's invitation to join in the rejoicing, to embrace the conniving, scheming Jacobs and younger brothers of our lives, and come inside, join the party? The answer is up to us. What will we lost sons do? Dear God, you have given us this parable, the story of these two sons. God, what is important is that the younger sons are here, whether they mean it, whether they're honest, whether they deserve it. What matters for you is that they are here. And as we sit here, us lost sons, help us to choose well. Come soon. We love you. Amen.